My favorite Bible reader. Well, she read Psalm 137, folks, and that will be the focus of our message today. But I want you to take your Bibles right now, if you would please, and open them to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll just give you a moment to find your place there. Just before Revelation. No, it's a long way before Revelation. Closer to the back. Okay. Let me give you a little bit of help there.
Oh, thanks.
Sorry to lay this one on you. 2 Chronicles, there we go. 36.
Thanks,
you need a bit of help there, mate? Are you good?
No, I'll be right.
Okay, you're welcome. I love to hear the pages of the Bible flicking over. I know you can do it electronically, but it's not the same. Some time ago, you know, when this electronic thing was taking over our lives, I was preaching in another church, and there was a whole bunch of people. I thought they were sending text messages. And I thought, how rude is that? These people sending text messages while I'm preaching, and so I bore down on them a bit, but I realised later what they were doing was they were reading their Bible on their phone. Or there was a Bible on their phone. Well, apparently a lot of people do. There you go. So let's look at verse 9 in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. It says, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's a brat. 8 years old. And he's leading the nation. Eh?
18.
Oh, well, it says 8 here. We'll go with 8. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. You see what happened here is in the year 605 was the first deportation of Jews to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was in that group. Nebuchadnezzar came and he took the intelligentsia of Israel, the cream of Israel, he took them and he carried them off into Babylon. He then this character Zedekiah. He made him to be ruler. He took Jehoiakim. And he made Zedekiah to be a puppet king. The last king, as it turns out, in Israel. The last king in Israel. And he turned out to be a puppet king. And he said, I'll set you up as king, but you'll rule under my rule. You'll do exactly what I tell you to do. You will be obedient. You will send money to us from all that you do. And Zedekiah said, it's all good. We'll go with that. And then in 597, they undertook the second deportation. And in that deportation, the prophet Ezekiel was taken. So Daniel's gone. Now Ezekiel is gone. And this twit has been left in charge as a puppet king. And he's not a real smart guy. It says, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And guess what? And he did that which was what? Evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. As I said, he's not a real smart guy. So here you've got one deportation has occurred, then a second deportation has occurred, and this puppet king is left in charge on certain provisos. And one guy has left there, one prophet of God has left there, and his name is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he's seeing the nation of Israel fragmented and backslidden and turning their way from God and being carried off into Babylonian captivity. And yet Jeremiah kept telling Zedekiah, listen, you need to turn back to God. You need to honour the call of Jehovah, and you need to be in obedience to Nebuchadnezzar, or he's going to come here and he's going to wreak terrible destruction on the nation, on the city of Jerusalem and on the temple of God. Over and over and over, Jeremiah prophesies, and Zedekiah hardened his heart all the time. At one point he said, I've had enough of this guy. You're going into jail. And they put him into a pit. And then he goes into this pit, which is slush and mud and garbage. And he's in the bottom of this pit, sinking into this mud. And a person who actually served in the cabinet, if you will, of Zedekiah as a godly man. And he got Zedekiah to give him permission to pull him out. Had he not have pulled him out, he would have eventually been gone. And he pulled him out. Hezekiah came up from Judah and said to Zedekiah, is there a prophet of the Lord here? Well, he said, you know, there's one, but he never prophesies anything good about me. But bring him up here. So Jeremiah rocks up. Should we go up to this battle or should we not? Yeah, you should go up and you're going to get smashed. He said, you see, I told you, put him back in jail. And that was the life of Jeremiah, the prophet. And these, what we see here, are historical facts in the Chronicles of Israel. Now, if you look over with me in verse 20, and we're now moved up to 586 BC. This is the third deportation. This is just simply the history of this moment. And it says, verse 17 we start with, says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. It was a plunder. It was an utter plunder. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of the princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Not a nice history, is it? That's the third deportation. And this time the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came thundering in, and they literally butchered everything that moved. They burnt the house of God, and they took the precious things of the precious vessels, the gold vessels of the temple, and they carried them away to Babylon. This is the Babylonian captivity. Come with me now, if you will, to Jeremiah. And we'll now see his prophecy. That's the facts. That's what happened. Here's the prophecy of this. Listen to the heart of Jeremiah as he offers this prophecy. in chapter 7 and verse 34 of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 34, you need a bit of help there, Sue? Yeah, you got him? Excellent. I'm glad you know Jeremiah. He's a good guy. In verse 34, it says this, "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Why? For the land shall be desolate." This is the prophecy of the third deportation right here. Come with me to Hosea chapter 2. I'm making life tough on a few of these people, don't I? Hosea chapter 2. And listen to what Hosea, who was prophesy at the same time here. Hosea chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I shall also cause all her mirth to cease." Sounds familiar, huh? "Her feast days, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts." They're all going to go. They're all going to be stopped. "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." It's a powerful testimony in Hosea. And what he is saying is all of these blessings, these fig trees and the vines and the olive trees, all attributed by the Jews to false gods as they hoard away after Baal and Molech and ignored the fact that the gracious provision of Yahweh, who they refuse to acknowledge, is the very one to whom they owed allegiance. And Hosea gives the same prophecy that Jeremiah gives, and Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled it. He came and he destroyed the place. Look with me, if you will, in verse 10. I beg your pardon, verse 11. It says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." This is the false prophets of Israel, the ones who should have been proclaiming the glories and the wonder of Yahweh, and they're saying, it's okay, it's okay, there's not going to be any war. Jeremiah's talking rubbish. While I'm proclaiming peace, peace in the impending doom of the approaching army of Babylon. And they're still screaming peace. We have our false prophets today. We have them everywhere. And they are preaching another gospel. They are preaching a gospel other than the gospel handed to us by the Apostle Paul. And people are running after them hither and thither and here and there. And cults are evolving, and people are being deprived of the very word of the living God, even in churches where it ought to have been and has in the past been preached. In one church, an assistant pastor, he said, "We need to take that down off the wall." Why? It's a church. Yeah, but it's offensive to people. Yeah, you're dead right it is. It's meant to be offensive to people. This is a church, the church of the living God. And while we're a church, we'll preach the cross. Peace, peace, he says, when there is no peace. And then we see Jeremiah's sorrow in verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart faints within me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. That's the Babylonians. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? The harvest has passed. The summer has ended. And we are not saved. It means time is up. I've given you all the opportunity. I've sent prophets to prophesy to you, and you've turned your back, and you've gone after vanities, and you've sacrificed your babies to Molech, and you've gone after Balaam with all of his nonsense, all that demonic nonsense. And he says, and now you're delivered to judgment. The summer is over. The harvest has ended. And we are not saved. And then he asks this rhetorical question in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? But it's not a genuine question. It's a rhetorical question. It's a statement. This is why it's not recovered, because you have turned your back on Yahweh. And now judgment's coming. And Jeremiah, later on, he says an interesting thing. He says, but the captivity will be for 70 years. It's not permanent. It'll be for 70 years. God had conveyed that to his prophet, and his prophet conveyed it to his people. They said, there's now no hope. There is no peace. Nebuchadnezzar's armies are at the door, and you're going into captivity. And Jeremiah's advice to the people of Israel was, build houses, plant gardens, plant trees, marry, raise children, because you're going to be there for 70 years. There's no escape for 70 years. And after 70 years, nothing can stop you coming back, because that's the will of God. And no man on earth can stand in the face of the will of God. In verse 11 in chapter 9, he says, he's quoting, he's telling the people what God is saying. And he says, and I, God, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. God's holy city. And there it is. Interesting. And in 586 BC, sound of galloping hooves was heard in Jerusalem, and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar descended upon the city and ransacked it. Wasn't a soul left. Jeremiah was given the choice. Nebuchadnezzar respected Jeremiah, and he gave him the choice. Do you want to come into captivity with your people and minister to them in Babylon? Or do you want to stay in your land? And Jeremiah said, no, I want to stay. There's nothing left, but I want to stay in the land. Weeping over the destruction brought about by sin, by the rebellion and sin of the people. So, let's go to Psalm 137 now with that background in mind. They've all been carted off. They've all been carted off to Babylon. And here they are. And the scripture says, by the rivers of Babylon. This is the great Euphrates River and some other minor tributaries. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It's been taken from them by force. And now, if memory kicks in, what have we done? What on earth have we done? we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They took their harps and they hung them up. Don't you think that's a bit odd? With harps. They took them and hung them up on the willow trees, the weeping willow trees. Come with me to Ezekiel 26. Remember, Ezekiel's there. He's already there. He was there in the second captivity. Come to chapter 26 of Ezekiel. And listen to what verse 13 teaches us. This is Ezekiel giving a prophecy to the people before they went into captivity. This is what he says. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall no more be heard. Harps. Here they are again. They hang our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. So I went and did a word study on harps. And initially I thought, these things take a lot of time. And I thought initially I'll just contain myself to the Old Testament. And so I started to look up and read what is the context. What is the context of the mention of harps? And it's very interesting. The context of harps, if you were to go today to a music store and buy a harp, you need a lot of money. But if you go to and buy a harp, how many strings is on that harp? Anybody know? Eight. The answer's eight. Eight strings on a harp. I don't know how you deal with all that, but that seems odd to me. Eight strings, that's enough hands. But not these harps that are mentioned here. These harps have 10 strings. And it's not by chance that they have 10 strings. Because as I began to go through the word study and make my way through, the reference to harps is referenced to the Ten Commandments. It's referenced, it sits in reference to the Ten Commandments, which is referred to in the Hebrew as the songs of Moses. The song of Moses. Those Ten Commandments. One string, one commandment. All the way down. And there's lots of references. I never even finished the word study. It became so overwhelmingly obvious as to what this is. And you know what that was, folks, when God came and he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and that became the basis upon which God was in fellowship with the nation of Israel, was it not? That's what it was. And they used these 10-stringed harp instruments, the most beautiful, mellow sound coming from those, and they used those 10 strings to worship God in the giving of the commandments. That's how they used the harp. And harps were sacred instruments. You didn't have a square dance with somebody on a harp. I said to Robin about this harpist thing, you know, and harping. I said, you know, it has a different concept today. Robin's become a consummate harper. She does it really well. And it's a process that she follows. Like she says, she starts with a big statement. When are you going to cut the edges in our lawn? Right? That's the opening salvo. I know it's not ending there. I hope she doesn't listen to the... Hey? You women, you'll be on the phone, won't you, right after this sermon. And then it goes from, when are you going to cut the edges on the lawns? And then 72 hours later, to the ticker, she says, when are you going to cut the edges? The emphasis is on edges. She wants the message to go home. And then it becomes 72 hours later, edges. And then it becomes edges, edges. Now we've gone about 10 days now, and I could have avoided the whole thing by cutting the edges, but I just wanted to see how far this would go. Till I sat down one day to have dinner, and there was a ruler there with edges on it. See? Like it's just harping. But that's not what these people were doing. I'm really sorry, Robin, if you're listening to this. It was easier to do it when you weren't here. But these people who played these harps, what they were doing what Elise does and what Josh does and other people who lead our music. I mean, I just love that. I love to come here and just be, allow that to wash over me. I really, really love that because it's an opportunity for me to express to God my heart's love for him. And these guys would play these harps, and they would only play these harps as an instrument of praise and worship and adoration to Yahweh. And they were expressive of the law of God to the nation of Israel. The chosen nation. You get this, where I'm going with this?
Yes.
You understand where it's at? This is an instrument of worship, and it's exclusive to the worship of Yahweh. And they took the harps with them. Do you know why? Because Jeremiah told them, 70 years from now, you're coming home. And the very first thing you're going to need to do is harp. Not about the edges. They didn't even have edges. No lawns in the Middle East. No. We're going to bring the harps with you because when you come back, you'll come back with a sense of purity and piety to Jehovah, and you will need the harps to bring us into worship in the temple. And under Nehemiah and later Ezra, they came back. And they rebuilt the walls. And they rebuilt the temple. And guess what they found? They found a copy of the Torah, the Word of God. And Ezra stood up and he read the Word of God. And there was a revival broke out. They hadn't had this before. That had been taken from them. And here it was. And that's what the book of Nehemiah and Ezra is all about. These characters here, they turn up and they're sitting forlornly on the banks of the Euphrates River with the willows hanging over it, and they hung them up on the willows. We can no longer sing the Lord's song in front of these reprobates and pagans and heathens. The songs of the Lord are to be sung by God's people from a heart of worship and praise. Amen. That's how we are meant to sing. That's how these people were meant to sing. And of course the Babylonians, they thought this would be a bit of fun. So in verse 3 it says, For there, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And their answer is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget, says here, her cunning, her ability, let my right hand forget its ability to play the harp. That's how they felt about it. In verse 6 they say, if I do not remember thee, this is Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, friends, They were in a strange land. And they knew why they were there. They were there because they had rebelled against Yahweh. They had turned away from the statutes of Yahweh. Had turned away from the worship of Yahweh. And the prophet comes and says, the harvest is, the summer has ended, the harvest is over. And we are delivered into judgment. 70 years, that's how long you're going to be there. And they hung their harps because they would refuse to play this sacred instrument which spoke of the law of God and fidelity to the law of God. How could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How could they sit there in Babylonian captivity and say, and the Babylonians knew why they were there, we are here because of our disobedience to God, and you want us to sing the praises and the worship of God? What a mockery. It would be a mockery on their part, and the Babylonians saw it as a mockery as well, and they laughed them to scorn. Where is your God now? That's what it's about. So, this morning, as we consider the principles of this psalm, how shall I live? How shall I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, I want to share this with you, friends, as we wrap up here today. And here it is. When you came to Jesus Christ and confessed to him that you're a worthless sinner and cried out to God and said, Lord, please forgive me and save me. When you did that, you became a child of God. And God placed in your heart the equivalent of one of those harps. He placed in your heart a longing and a desire to be with the people of God and to sing the Lord's song. I love those songs today. I love to come here and sing the Lord's song. But you know what? As we make our way through life, we're just human beings. We're weak and a little bit pitiful. All of us. And sit there with a pious look on your face. You know you are. And you know that things come along and the devil comes along and he tempts you to do things. Don't say the devil made me do it. That's a lie. He didn't make you do anything. You chose to do it. He tempted you. But you made the choice. And sometimes those choices are monumentally bad and destructive. And sometimes those choices are such that nobody knows. Because nobody saw. Yes, they did. You know what God says about his eyes? In Proverbs 15:3, he says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And you can sit with your nice Sunday tweeds on, or not, and be the worst backslider right there in the pew you're sitting in. And you know you are, and I know I am because I've been there, and I know I am and you know you are, because when this starts up, when that song that reaches in and touches your heart and draws you forth to worship Almighty God, it just doesn't ring true today. Because I'm walking in a strange land. I'm off in a place where my commitment to God has wavered. Where my love for Christ that I once felt has grown a little bit cold. Where somebody at church said something. And it was it wasn't a great thing that they said. No, I'm feeling a little bit peeved. Get over it. Or go fix it up. Amen? get over it or go fix it up. Because you know what the devil's going to do with that? He's going to take that and he's going to twist it and he's going to wring every drop he can out of it and he's going to make you remember it and remember it, and you're going to go to church and you're going to hear the songs and it's not going to vibrate in your heart because you're in a strange land and you can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. It's not possible. This is a benchmark, this is a marker by which God gives to you to tell you whether you're walking close with Christ or whether you're in a strange land. I woke up this morning and I was just laying there trying to work out which day it was. It happens a lot, you know. And all of a sudden, after a couple of seconds, I realised, oh, praise God, it's Sunday. Oh, what a relief. It could have been Tuesday and I would have had to work. So it's Sunday and I'm here working anyway. What a joy to wake up and know it's Sunday. I'm going to meet with my brothers and sisters and we're going to stand and together, Elise is going to lead us and I'm going to express my heart's love for Jesus. What a joy. What a wonderful joy. But it hasn't been like that every Sunday of my saved life. I've had bitter, difficult experiences. I've had experiences where I've known that the only place I can find the answer is in the house of the living God, and it's the last place I wanted to go because of the pain that had been, the hurt that had been dished out by some other Christian. And I would lump my backside off to church at Montmorency and sit in the pew and say, Lord, I don't even know why I'm here. And somebody would get up in open worship time, which is why we're trying to make that happen, would get up in open worship time and pray or give a little brief testimony or a scripture. And the Spirit of God would take that morsel and he'd apply it to my heart and say, I've just given you enough petrol to get through to next Sunday. Lord, I haven't got enough for the month. He said, you don't need it for the month because next Sunday we'll be here again. And people who lay out of church week in, week out, week in, week out, come and tip their hat to God every 6 weeks, you know what happens to those people? They can't sing the Lord's song because they're in a strange land. That's a strange place for a Christian to be. A Christian will be in the place of worship when it's possible to be in the place of worship. It's one of the tests of a person's salvation. Would you rather be over there in the pub hooping it up and drinking grog, or would you rather be here with the people of God singing praise to him? If the answer to that question is I'd rather be with the people of God, that's a pretty good indication that you're a saved person and God has put that desire in your heart. So today, friends, as we close up, I just want to leave you with this challenge. Don't be like the Israelites. God's not going to carry you away and make you captive to a prison in Port Arthur. He's not going to do that. You'll put yourself in a self-imposed prison where there's no joy. And, you know, some days you get up in the morning, you know, and you don't actually feel that joyful. You know what the answer to that is? Father, I choose joy today. I choose it today. It's a choice that I'm making. I choose not to be miserable because I live in the fragrant beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I not be joyful? Make the choice. Make the choice. The choice is yours. Lord, I choose joy today. I want to close with this little story here. Just this week, in fact, just yesterday, it came to me that a man that I haven't seen for a good number of years, but a man that I once knew, it's a pastor, Bible college trained, good guy, very diligent in his study and application of the word. I worked alongside him. I saw his heart for lost people. I saw the effort that he put in to bring people to faith in Christ. Something happened in that man's life. A few church members decided they knew better than the pastor, so they mounted up a bit of a thing and they got rid of him. He never recovered from it. And a friend of mine, a joint friend, someone we both knew, called me and said, I had lunch with this guy, and he said, it's really, really sad. He said he sat there and he stared, looked at me in the eye, and he said, the whole thing is a lie. Everything about it is a concocted lie. And he said he just oozed bitterness. He oozed ugliness. He hates Christians. He hates to be anywhere near Christians. You say, oh, that bloke's not saved. Don't be so quick. That fella hates to be near Christians because our joy makes him remember, and he doesn't want to have to remember. That's a terrible place for a man to be. He's in a very strange land, and he can't sing the Lord's song. If you remember, pray for Pastor Tim. If you remember to pray for Pastor Tim, because I know where he lives. And I'm going to give it a shot. He might throw me out, and that's fine. I don't mind being thrown out. But he's living in a terrible place, and he's got there, and he's walking in a strange land, and the joy is gone. Ask yourself the question, is there joy in my heart? Do I have the joy of the Lord in my heart? Am I able to say, I choose today to be joyful? Oh, I got a tax bill in the mail. I choose to be joyful. That's just, all that is that's just nothing. Don't worry about it. They'll send you another one. They won't let up on you. Eventually they'll put you in jail. Then you can say, I choose to be joyful. In Philippi, there's two blokes in jail in Philippi in a terrible situation, Paul and Silas. And what happened? Joy from the jail. See, their circumstances didn't dictate their joy. What dictates your joy is your relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't answer for you, don't want to answer for you, I can only answer for me. But right now, I'm going to stand when you stand, and I'm going to express my love's heart, my heart's love for Christ, and just enjoy the joy. Amen? So let's stand and sing the Lord's song. Not in a strange land here, you're in your home here.